Amen. Christ has risen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans in the 4th chapter as we want to reflect a little bit on the resurrection this morning. Romans in the 4th chapter. We'll be looking at a variety of verses this morning, and the desire being to see some of the value and the profit that the resurrection of Christ is to us. Because there is ultimately no Christianity at all apart from the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I believe the gospel is the message that Christ has risen from the dead. But in Romans, in the 4th chapter, I'd like to read, starting in verse 19, we're picking up on the comment that Paul makes about Abraham and to the end of the chapter. Romans 4:19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, for his sake, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for not only the promise of the resurrection, but Father, we thank you for the certainty of the resurrection. We thank you that Christ lives, that we do not worship a dead Savior, but a living Savior who ever lives on high to intercede on our behalf, and through the power of your Spirit and the power of the preached gospel, to bring forth everlasting life, converting the lost. And Father, we'd ask that your gospel would go forward this morning in power and strength, that those who do not know Christ this morning would come to a saving knowledge by a work of your Holy Spirit in their life and the preaching of your word. And those who do know Christ and do love him as their Lord and Savior, their hearts would be encouraged and established in the fact that death is just a gateway to our going to be with you. Father, we thank you that death has lost its sting for those who believe in Christ. And we have the hope of the resurrection, the hope of everlasting life. In Christ we pray. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. And in some ways, it's unfortunate that we only celebrate it once a year. It is appropriate that we would take time to set aside at least once a year to remember it. But Christianity stands or falls, in one sense, on the validity of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no Christianity. And as we had the scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 15, Dr. Rennington read to us the vanity of our faith. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we have believed in vain. There is no hope. But Christ has risen from the dead, and so there is great hope. Great hope and great value. Life has meaning. Even death has meaning because of the resurrection of Christ. But the credibility of the gospel and the credibility of and the veracity of Christianity itself hinges upon the doctrine of the resurrection. Just consider, if you will, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not God. He's declared the Son of God through the resurrection, we're told in Romans. The genuineness of his mission would lose all credibility. That he came that we might have life, and if he could not conquer death himself, then how can he conquer it for us? The efficacy of his atonement is realized in the resurrection. Jesus Christ rising from the dead demonstrates that his sacrificial death was sufficient to satisfy all of God's wrath against our sins. Fourthly, eternal life for God's people stands in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And because I live, you will live also. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no hope for life for us. And finally, without the resurrection, there would be no proof whatsoever of anything else that Jesus Christ taught. Because He taught that He would, in fact, give the sign of Jonah. And that He would be in the ground for 3 days, and that He would rise again. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is according to the Scriptures. Jesus didn't make this up. It's what the prophets had talked about through all the ages, anticipating the coming of Christ. And Jesus taught it as this is central to my message. And if Christ has not risen from the dead, then what else has He said that can be trusted? So Christianity is stands or falls in terms of its veracity and credibility upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is God. He has satisfied God's wrath. Our sins are forgiven. We have the hope of everlasting life. He has conquered death. And we have the confidence that everything He says is true. Because of all the religious leaders, of all those who have spoken to say, this is the way of wisdom or this is the way of life, Christ alone is the one who has conquered death. Now, as Christ sends out His disciples, He sends them out to preach the gospel. But in preaching the gospel, they preach the resurrection. And here in this passage, we see that the message is not simply that we have had our transgressions removed, but that we have been justified by His resurrection. We have talked in recent weeks about the active and passive obedience of Christ. We have talked in the past weeks about how Christ did not merely die for your sins. As crucial as that is, as vital as that is, as central as that is to the gospel, it is not the whole gospel. Christ was raised that you might be justified. He was raised from the dead that you might be declared righteous. Not just innocent, not merely forgiven, but God raised His Son from the dead that you might be declared righteous with the righteousness of God. We'll see in a moment that His death is a meritorious act of obedience that is given to you through the rite of the resurrection. But before we get there, turn over to the book of Acts, if you will. I just want you to take a real quick perusal of the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see that the resurrection of the crucified one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is central to the gospel message that the early church preached. Jesus sends out His disciples to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and out to the uttermost parts of the world. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Spirit comes, they are uniquely gifted to go out and to evangelize the world, to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. But I want you to see something of the essence of their message. It revolves around the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, we have this wonderful situation where Peter stands up in the 14th verse and he begins to give the first evangelical message. The Spirit has been poured out. They're speaking in tongues. The Jews start to mock the disciples, saying that they're drunk. And their response is, it's not drunkenness because it's only 9 a.m., the alcohol that day had such a low alcoholic content that you would have to linger long to drink. And Peter's evidence that they're not drunk is the fact that there hasn't been enough time yet, even if we had been drinking. No, this is not alcohol. This is the Spirit. This is what has been prophesied. This is what had been made known to us through the prophet Joel. And he begins in the 14th verse to rehearse this wonderful sermon. But skipping down to verse 32, it says that this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So here you have, in the very first evangelical message proclaimed, it's the resurrection of Christ, which is the evidence of all that is makes Christianity viable. It is the fulfillment of the promises. It's the demonstration of the reality of all that the prophets had spoken of. Over in chapter 3, Peter preaches the second sermon of the church age. And starting in verse 14, speaking to the Jews, he says, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses." Even here, in the second sermon, again, it's the resurrection that is so vital and central to the veracity of what this sect of Judaism called Christianity would be realized. It's the proof that they are preaching that which God would have them say. Again, over in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and by the temple guard, and they're taken before the leadership of all of Israel, and they are asked to defend why they're doing what they're doing. In verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health.'" The whole foundation and premise of their ministry there in Jerusalem is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great power that flows from that. Skipping later into the chapter, verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him with his own, but all things were in common, common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." The thing that the apostles proclaimed was not merely that Jesus died, not merely that Jesus hung on a cross in order to satisfy God's wrath that your sins might be forgiven. As vital and as important and as central as that is, it's the resurrection that they keep proclaiming. It's the resurrection that is the proof. It's the resurrection that ought to cause people to pause and understand that what is being said is true and vital and important. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. And here again you see the centrality of the resurrection and Paul's first missionary journey as he goes out preaching the gospel. It says in verse 30, it says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." What was the promise? That as he goes on to rehearse from the book of Psalms, that the Son of God in Psalm 2 would be established and begotten in the resurrection. And then in Psalm, and then again in Psalm 16, the promise that the Son of God would not undergo decay, but the Holy One of God would be raised from the dead. So he rehearses, Paul rehearses in his first missionary journey, the proclamation of the Old Testament promises of the resurrection. Over in Acts 17, you see again that Paul preaches the resurrection. It says that as he travels through Thessalonica, It says in verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." As Paul reasons in the synagogue, what is the thing he reasons from? Not from the New Testament, because it has not been written yet, but exclusively from the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, he reasons that Christ is the Messiah by proof of the resurrection. This is what the Old Testament prophets had declared. This is what the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. And so Paul just uses this very thing to proclaim him. Now, what's interesting to me is later in the same chapter, Paul goes to Athens and he preaches at Mars Hill to the philosophers of the day. Now, some people have tried to use this passage to demonstrate that Paul tried to find culturally acceptable common ground to preach. I think that's exactly the opposite of what Paul does. Paul shows them their utter ignorance and foolishness in worshiping things that don't even make any sense. They're worshiping gods that are called the unknown gods. These philosophers have been raised and live in a worldview that is so bound up in paganism that they embrace ignorance as wisdom. But he says as he gets into his message, he gets down to verse 30. Before he gets to verse 30, he rehearses divine providence and the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of mankind, as saying that God has established the times and the places and the boundaries in which you live and you move and breathe and have your existence in Him. And then he says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed." Then notice this last phrase, "having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." What was the thing that is proof? Here Paul preaching to non-Christians, Paul preaching to the non-churched, to people who are ignorant of the Scriptures, who are bound up in a pagan, non-Christian worldview and mindset. He doesn't try to wax eloquent with extraordinary philosophical proofs. He calls them to embrace a worldview in which God is absolutely sovereign over everything that occurs in the history of man, and that God has appointed a time when everything in this life, every person in this life, will be judged by what they've done. And the only, the solitary, the single proof that he offers up that this is all true is that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no judgment to come. Isn't that what Paul says, or at least infers in 1 Corinthians 15? If there's no resurrection, live, go eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. But the fact that there is a resurrection, that there is a life beyond the grave, that there is a thing called eternal life, and it is a reality, then all men will be accountable for what happens in this life. There is a God. And there is a resurrection. And therefore there is a judgment. Over in Acts 26, if you will, Paul has to give a defense before Agrippa. You remember he's on his way providentially to Rome. And he had been down in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him. He appeals to Caesar. And in Acts 26, he has to give this defense of what he's been saying to King Agrippa. In verse 19, he tells him that he did not prove disobedient to his heavenly vision, that he kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and then Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim the light both to the Jews, the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. So Paul's preaching nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said. And when he defends his ministry, when his life is at stake, his credibility is at stake, all hope of future ministry is at stake, the thing that he appeals to is the reality of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The early church took this as axiomatic. It is central. It is foundational. It is the cornerstone of all that we have to say to anyone. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is not just an excuse to get a new dress and new shoes and send out some holiday cards. All of history can only be rightly understood in light of the resurrection. All of life in this age and the age to come can only properly be grasped and understood in light of the resurrection. Who you are and what your life is and what life means and what death is and what death means. Your hope for your children to grow up and to be healthy and wholesome. Your hope that your life has meaning and purpose. The labor that you enter into each day, whether it be in the home or in the marketplace, the labor, the striving for excellence and to accomplish something, to do something with your talents and gifts and times, all of that has meaning and purpose and a role and a function in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity. There is no life, there is no hope, there is no meaning, there is no purpose if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Christianity stands or falls right here. Well, the remaining time, I'd like to give you just three benefits of the resurrection. Three ways in which it very practically comes down to affect and to touch our lives. The resurrection, after all, is not a theological abstraction. It's not just something that theologians get around in ivory towers of seminaries and talk about. It affects your life, as we've been trying to say. The first benefit is, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in his righteousness. Christ has overcome death in order that he could make us share in his righteousness. And that's where we read in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was raised from the dead because of our justification. As we've rehearsed in previous weeks, it is not enough for you to be innocent. It's not enough for you to be holy. Adam, before the fall, was innocent, holy, and righteous. What was he lacking? He was not fit for heaven. What he was lacking were the genuine works of righteousness necessary to enter into heaven. And so Christ lives and he dies in such a way that not only to satisfy God's wrath that we might be truly innocent, forgiven of our sins, but that we might be clothed with all of his righteous merits. Turn over to, if you will, to Philippians in the second chapter. The death of Jesus Christ is not just a work where he satisfies the wrath of God. It is also a meritorious work. Jesus is earning something. He is purchasing something in his death. The word redemption is a marketplace word. To redeem something was to purchase it. He's not merely passive on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God, true as it is that He does that. He is also actively doing something on that cross, purchasing for us righteousness. Now, as a kid, I remember the S&H green stamps. Only those who are 40 or older probably remember those things. But I remember my mom driving around town and buying gas only from those places where we get those little stamps. And we would lick them and stick them into those books. And then we got to go to that special store and get a gift. And we would redeem the gift. We would redeem those stamps. And then we'd walk out with something that we had wanted or needed. And but we would redeem that right out of the store. It was now ours. We had earned enough stickers. We had earned enough points. We had earned enough merit to be able to go to the store and redeem that object. Christ did that on the cross for us. It says that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Having this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to with a death grip. But rather He willingly and freely emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Notice there in verse 6, He became obedient to the point of death. The writer of Hebrews was saying in Hebrews 12, "You have not been obedient even to the shedding of blood yet." How quickly we cave. How quickly, when the trial comes, our resolve and our commitment to walk in humble obedience to God and loving obedience fails. How easy we are tempted. How easily we are turned to the left or to the right. Maybe out of peer pressure. Maybe out of the fear of men. Maybe out of the fear of physical harm. The history of church is full of people who were very proud and had a loud bravado of their confidence in Christ when things were easy, but at the moment of persecution fled, much like Peter, who at one time is willing to lop off ears, and the very next minute he's afraid of a little doorkeeper girl who simply asks, "Don't you know this man?" Our obedience is fleeting. Our obedience is temporal. Our obedience easily is corrupted. But Christ is obedient to the point of death. And Paul tells us again in Romans 4:25 that He was raised up for our justification, so that in His death and in His resurrection, you become a participant in a righteousness that is so certain and so fixed and so real, it's as if you have died in order to fulfill the commandment of God. It's as if your obedience did not fear death or pain or suffering, and you walked in obedience even to the very grave itself without flinching, hesitating, balking, or doubting. That righteousness that Christ had that allowed Him to be obedient to, as He says in the garden, "Not my will, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done." That resolve, that kind of obedience, that type of humble dependence becomes yours. The benefit of the resurrection to you and to I is that Christ, by overcoming death, makes us share in His righteousness. I was sharing with somebody at breakfast this morning that when I was in college, I was trained in a kind of evangelism known as evangelism explosion, which has both its strengths and its weaknesses. And there's good and bad about all forms of evangelism in terms of techniques. But this particular one I've used quite a bit and enjoy. But one of the things I have always liked about it that I continue to use is what they call the two diagnostic questions. So when you're first talking to somebody, you might ask them. You don't know them. You haven't ever had any real relationship with them. You're just kind of doing some, you know, just hardcore evangelism, just talking to somebody. You say, if you're to die tonight, do you have any confidence that you go to heaven? Yes or no? And the second question is, if you were to die tonight, and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And it's always fun to listen to that people's response to that second question. In fact, I was doing some door-to-door evangelism training with some kids in a youth group that I was a youth pastor of. Not that I'm all excited about door-to-door evangelism, but it was an effective way, really, just to get our kids out and sharing the gospel, helping them learn how to engage and to others with the gospel and to talk and to handle objections and questions and what-ifs and whys. It was really more about training the kids than it was about anything else. But we had this little survey, and it started with these two questions I just gave you, and remember, we knocked on this one door, and this man came, and he said, we asked him if he went to church. He said, yeah, and he went to this church. It was just down the street. It was a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And so we almost terminated the conversation right then, because figured, well, he goes to church. And he said he'd been there about 10 years or whatever. I'm certain he'd heard the gospel. But for the sake of the student, we went ahead and just kind of went through this thing. And we got to this question, you know, if you were to die tonight, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And he said, he kind of paused. He thought, well, I guess I'd have to tell him I've kept the Ten Commandments. That I've tried the best I could. I mean, it was such a classic self-works answer. I was flabbergasted. How could a guy go to that particular church, which was a good Bible-believing church, how could someone go to that church for all those years and still come up with that kind of answer? It was great for this young person to hear that, because he realized that, you know, we need to be evangelizing all people. But the answer to the question is not what I have done or what you have done. The answer to the question is what Christ has done. And Christ has died to satisfy the wrath of God, and He has lived an obedient life even to the point of death, and that He makes you share in. As Paul will say in Philippians 3, verse 9, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, i.e. God let me in because I've kept the commandments. I've loved my wife, paid my taxes. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, Christ makes us participate in His righteousness. So that I can stand before God, and Paul says in Romans 8, 1, says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are both innocent and righteous. There's no accusation, Paul will say in Romans 8, who brings a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And the word to justify means to declare righteous. So the resurrection, the first benefit of the resurrection, is that Christ has so overcome death that He could make us share in His righteousness. Is that good news? If you think that's good news, say amen. Amen. Secondly, the second benefit of His resurrection is that by His power, we are raised to newness of life. Christianity is not a self-help religion. Christianity is not a religion where you just kind of remodel some things. Christianity is a religion of new life with new power. Turn with me to Romans in the 6th chapter. Romans in the 6th chapter. Paul rehearses for us something of this power of the resurrection in this glorious chapter, which obviously we need weeks to preach through. But just in a few moments, let's just see what Paul has to say here. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. The old man is gone. The old man is dead. Christianity is about a whole new thing. And this is an interesting contrast, the one that we won't take time to develop, but maybe we'll make a sermon out of it for next year. The difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Christ. Lazarus was raised from the dead only to die again. He was raised, he died in an earthly body, and he was raised in an earthly body. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier. Christ died in an earthly body and was raised in a spiritual body. When Christ stands before the tomb of Lazarus and calls Lazarus out, how does Lazarus come out? What's he wearing? Grave clothes. Where were the grave clothes of Christ? They were in the tomb. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish historian, talks about is a Christian Jewish historian, talks about the significance of the clothes in the tomb and what it proved. When Jesus was buried, he would have been buried with 100 pounds or more of herbs and spices like aloes and whatever. And the grave clothes would have been clothes, not just like a toga that would have put over him, but there had been individual sleeves for his arms and individual legs and something for his chest and an additional cloth for his head that would have all been neatly laid upon him and folded together in such a way as to make a nice burial garment, held together in part by the herbs and in part to keep the herbs close to the body for the preservation of it. According to Edersheim, what the women saw, and later Peter and John, when they went into the temple and into the tomb, were not clothes that were neatly folded, but basically a hollow shell. They were folded in the death form to cover a body. Christ had come right out of those clothes. Just like later when he passes through the walls. Remember, the disciples are all hiding out, fearing the Jews. They got the doors and windows all latched. And without opening the doors, Christ just appears to them. Christ is no phantom. Christ is no ghost. They think they've seen a ghost. So he says, you got something to eat. And he eats because phantoms and ghosts don't eat. The point is simply this. Jesus was raised in an entirely different manner in which Lazarus was. Lazarus was raised, died earthy, raised earthy, only to die again. Christ was raised spiritual in the power of eternal life, sharing in a whole new quality of life that comes only through that spiritual resurrection. A real life, a real physical life, but a spiritual and heavenly life. The incorruptible life, the immortal life of 1 Corinthians 15. That's what Christ is raised in. And he comes out of those clothes. Those clothes could not hold him. The tomb could not hold. The tomb door, by the way, was not rolled back so Christ could come out. The tomb door was rolled back. The stone was rolled back so the apostles could go in. If Christ can pass through the walls of the locked house, he certainly can pass through the walls of the tomb. The angel did not let him out. They had to let Lazarus out. But Christ comes out in the resurrection of life. And that new life, that new principle life, that new quality of life, which is called eternal life, is ours by right of the resurrection. Paul says here in Romans 6 that we have been united to Him in His death. We have been united to Him in His resurrection so that we too might walk in newness of life. Now, we're not walking through walls yet. And that's not going to happen until, like Roger, who's gone to be with Christ. And in the resurrection, Roger will have his new body. And in the resurrection, all of us will walk through walls, much like Christ did. So we have not realized the fullness of it, but the same quality and power of life that allows us no longer to be enslaved to sin, to have to say yes to sin, to be the servant of sin, but to become the servant of righteousness has already begun by the rite of the resurrection of Christ. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It is a transforming religion. It's not how well you can do religion. It's how well Christ does for you, not only in the cross, but in the resurrection each and every day. You wreck your car. If it wasn't totaled, you take it to a guy who can do some body work and hopefully they can remantle some of it and hopefully it'll be as good as it was before. But that's not Christianity. Christianity takes that old car and just heaves it off the cliff and a whole new life begins. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Says, if you are in Christ, you are what? An overhauled old man? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. A new creation, not a refashioned old creation, a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become what? New. And there will come a day when we will stand not only by faith, but by sight in the very presence of God. And not just as disembodied saints, but in the resurrection with our souls and our bodies reunited in the presence of Christ to live and to dwell and to praise Him forever. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It is a religion of power that raises us to a new life. And thirdly, Christ's resurrection, as we already hinted at, is the sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But turn over to Philippians chapter 3, if you will. The fact that Christ was raised is proof that we will be raised. But I love this particular passage in Philippians in the third chapter where Paul is rehearsing what biblical Christianity is. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, not just a few, but many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power He has even to subject all things to Himself." Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's coming again in power to judge the living and the dead. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting in Christ, who has the authority and the power to subject everything to Himself. What does He say to the disciples in Matthew 28? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." Christ is coming again because He's a risen Savior. And when He comes again, He will take those who have put their faith and hope in Him and caused their body, these humble, falling apart, weak, frail, sin-infested, disease-infested bodies and will cast them away and transform us to with new bodies to be conformed to the body of His glory. That's our hope. So the resurrection is not just some mere religious holiday we rehearse once a year because it's necessary. It is the gospel. The resurrection of the crucified one is the gospel. And it is our hope. And it is our benefit. I hope these things encourage you. May God grace us with the blessing of the preaching of His word by causing us to hear with faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We thank You, Father, that His resurrection has taken place in such a way that we might share in His righteousness, that we might be raised to newness of life, and that we have a certain and sure and infallible pledge of a glorious resurrection. Father, I pray that You would cause those in this room this morning who do not know Christ, who have never come to a place of knowing the power of the resurrection in their life, that by faith You would grant them these things to the power of Your Word and Spirit. And Father, those of us who do hope in Christ, who do look forward to that day when Christ, the risen Savior, the risen King, the risen Lord will return, grant to us, Father, a strengthening of our faith and hope, that we would not be easily turned to the left or to the right for temporal pleasures, but that we would live everlastingly in the hope of the coming of Christ, knowing the power of the resurrection. Our hope is in You alone. In Christ we pray. Amen.